Good morning. Whether you're joining us online or you're here in the sanctuary, welcome to First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. We're a spiritual community dedicated to a free and responsible search for truth and meaning and beauty. I'm Reverend Carrie Holly Hurt. I'm the assistant minister here. I'm a white woman in my late 40s. So I want to welcome you if you're new to the congregation. If you're joining us remotely and you feel available to, please tell us where you're coming from. And if you're here in person, please join us in Housen Hall for the social hour afterwards. I also want to welcome our guest minister, Reverend Dr. Leone Stuckey Abbott. Reverend Leona is a UU community minister and now a member of our congregation. Woohoo! She is a mother and grandmother, and she claims that experience is her best teacher for theological and psychological insights. Amen. The Fog of Faith, Surviving My Impotent God is a memoir of her first 23 years as a Mennonite, and then not so much, a story about how life interferes with beliefs. Very excited to read that. And welcome all of you. Here we welcome every path, every beginning, every beautiful expression of human flowering, all pronouns, all the ways and the ones we love, all abilities or disabilities. Each and every one of you, you're welcome here, and you belong here. Now, before I invite you to welcome one another, I want to update you on the status of our beloved Minister Emerita, Reverend Meg Barnhouse. Let's take a deep breath together, shall we? So Reverend Meg has been in hospice for a while, and her wife, Reverend Kaya, believes that she will be transitioning soon. These are hard times, I know, because they're hard times for me. Please know that Reverend Chris sends his love, and that when she does transition, we will hold a gathering here so that those of you who wish to, we can mourn together. And if you need someone before that, we have caring companions, and you have me. And now, in this beloved community, let us greet the holy among us.
Hello again. I'm Margaret Borden. I'm your lay leader, if you haven't already guessed that. Please join me in the words by which we light our chalice. This is the flame we hold in our hearts as we strive for justice for everyone. This is the light we shine upon systems of oppression until they are no more. This is the warmth we share with one another as our struggle becomes our salvation. Our call to worship this morning is from the New Testament of the Christian Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. One of the things that binds First UU together as a religious community is that the congregation has a common purpose. For the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin, that common purpose is our mission. The congregation wrote it together and put it on the wall in the sanctuary. Every Sunday, church participants say it together so that we more readily carry it with us in our hearts throughout the week. Let us say it together now. Together, we worship souls, transform lives, and do justice to build the beloved community. reading is a quote from William Faulkner's As I Lay Dying. Addie, who is the person dying, talks about her differences with Cora, her neighbor. Addie speaks. One day I was talking to Cora. She prayed for me because she believed I was blind to sin, wanting me to kneel and pray too, because people to whom sin is just a matter of words, to them salvation is just words too.
And now is the time in our service where we center ourselves together. We breathe together. And breathing together, we sense one another's loving presence. Breathing in, breathing out. We follow our breath to a deeper place inside, a place of greater wisdom, a place where we meet our spiritual core, our souls. We settle in to tenderly experience our soul's yearnings, our longings, wherever those longings take us. Let them be with us. We are one with our longings. Let us honor them with silence and ease. And sitting together, we enter into this time of sacred silence, all the while remembering that nowhere in the world is there full silence. I invite you to light a candle if you are so moved. Candles representing sorrow, joy, hope, remembrance, resilience, whatever it is you need to honor during this time. Help yourselves. And as we light candles, I invite you to also keep in mind and heart members of our community who are ill, are in sorrow. Reverend Meg, Reverend Kaya, her wife. We hold them in our hearts. We feel the sorrow.
Thank you.
And let us remember also all of those with the joy that filters through us that we can share. Let us honor the wholeness of human life. And I will also light one candle for all those for whom there is no one to light a candle. Welcome. I'm so glad to be here today with you, as one of you. What a privilege to be able to speak with my own people. I claim you. I'm a short, white woman with shoulder-length gray hair, kind of blondish, and a rotund middle and hazel eyes. She, her pronouns. Hopefully, I'm an old and wise woman. I'm a plain speaker. I tend to put things right out there on the table, and that can unsettle some people. I don't intend to be provocative for its own sake. While I'm a UU minister, I also carry 18 years a rural Kansas redneck in me. And at the same time, I have 500 years of Mennonite coursing through my blood. And that's not an easy combo. I'm the first to tell you. Some sermons don't require much self-care, but this one might. I trust you will be wise on your own behalf. Preaching begins a one-way conversation. The second half comes from you. I want to learn from you. I'll be toasting your responses in house and hall with a cup of coffee after the service. Please share your thoughts, share your feelings. And if you're watching online, feel free to respond digitally. The sermon is entitled, Not Just a Matter of Words. A couple of days before the Women's March in January of 2017, I found myself protesting with thousands of others at Freedom Plaza in Washington, D.C. Afterward, chilled to the bone, I ducked into the bar ostensibly to warm up. Wine was elegantly priced, beer would have to do. The place filled quickly, and a young man, maybe in his early 40s, took the seat beside me. We exchanged the usual small talk, and I asked what brought him to D.C. He said he had pieced together a couple of extra days off and scraped the funds to attend the inauguration. He had to be there, he said. He had prayed for this day. He wasn't going to miss the victory he believed would finally set things right. Perhaps my face betrayed my surprise. Because he began to explain. He told me about his work back in Connecticut, how he picks up the bloody pieces after tragedy, how he must explain the inexplicable to families, how he must catch the culprits who rarely stay in custody long. The courts do little. The crimes go on and on. The cruelty continues. He hears horrors every day. Stories of what has happened and fears of what will. Often from the very people who treat him as the enemy. "What the hell can I do?" he asked, shoulders sinking, voice wavering. I tried to take in not just his words, but the whole of his experience. He spoke of gruesome cases. He spoke of rage. Rage at the high and mighty liberals who looked down on him. His body trembled when he described their children taunting him. But when he spoke of the promise of an authoritarian leader, someone who would uphold the law and demand obedience, his face lit up. Eventually, silence settled between us. We looked at each other and then down. I nodded in recognition of his predicament. We both knew that in 40 minutes, we had crossed a profound chasm. We shook hands, a gesture too small for the tenderness of that goodbye. Later, I wondered if I had been too passive. Should I have said, "Let me tell you why I came to D.C.? But no, it was wiser to take in and hold, to let him touch my heart. I have often imagined his spirits soaring through the inauguration, and I still hope our meeting meant something to him. It did to me. The Apostle Paul came to mind. Now, you can guess I was once a seminary student to be thinking about Paul in a bar. Paul, too, spoke of something that was not just words. He believed that Jesus' resurrection was the final evidence that God's power would radically transform the earth. He proclaimed news that humble, hurting people longed to hear. That God would soon overturn the powers of the world and reveal ultimate justice. There would be care for ordinary human beings in this world, after all. Amazing. Paul's apocalyptic vision imagined God returning soon, within their lifetime, with unfathomable glory. The faithful rising to meet God in the sky, the dead lifted from their graves, every cruel ruler destroyed, every oppressive system dismantled, the world transformed. Imagine it. Despots gone, oligarchs stripped of their power, bye-bye. Every person long trapped in poverty suddenly free to live in peace, life where love abounds, death has no sting. However you picture it, Paul's vision was astonishing. And for him, being a bit rambunctious, over the top, the way a Kansas redneck might be, it was not a metaphor, not poetry, not just words. Of course, later interpreters tried to soften Paul's claims, spiritualizing them, postponing them. But the longing behind Paul's vision does not disappear. After World War I, soldiers returned home, traumatized by trenches filled with rotting bodies, human and horses alike. They had been forced to shoot at people who looked and believed like they did. They came home saying, "This world is full of evil. God will not let that stand. The end must be near." Perhaps that was easier than saying, "God, if he is there, let this happen." Biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann teaches that apocalyptic thought arises from people who have lived through too much hell on this earth. It is the cry of those who long for decisive help. And he reminds us, if we have not yet experienced that kind of hell, we are no better than those who have. William Faulkner's character, Addie Bundren, in As I Lay Dying, one of my favorite books, understood the need for visceral and real spiritual happenings. Addie, lying on her deathbed, reflects on her neighbor Cora's desire to save her. Addie says, "One day I was talking to Cora. She prayed for me because she believed I was blind to sin, wanting me to kneel and pray too, because people to whom sin is just a matter of words, to them, salvation is just words too." I have been reflecting on Addie's thoughts for 50 years. I resisted it, I forgot it, it returned again and again, and now, at this moment in history, I think I understand. If we treat authoritarianism as just a matter of words, if we treat money flowing to billionaires as just a matter of words, if we treat the media unwilling to ask hard questions as just a matter of words, if we treat bribery, twisting foreign policy, as just a matter of words, if we treat the tackling, imprisoning, and renditioning of immigrants as just a matter of words, if we treat corruption in the justice system as just a matter of words. If we treat missiles fired into fishing boats and government agents shooting innocent victims as just a matter of words, if we treat breaking international law by violating the territory and resources of smaller nations, like Putin does against Ukraine, as just a matter of words, then we should not be surprised if our salvation turns out to be just words, too. Our Unitarian Universalist tradition rejected the idea that sin is inherited like a genetic trait. But today, though we have become allergic to words like sin and salvation, today, sin and salvation need not be abstractions because they are no longer just words. Without democracy, oligarchy fills the vacuum. These are not just words. Those with power write laws that protect their power. Wealth concentrates. The poor, the unfree, the unheard multiply. The transfer of wealth accelerates until the governed are governed no more, but ruled. This is now established sin in our country. It has been significantly aided by conservative Supreme Court decisions over the last 15 years. Decisions like Citizens United that opened the floodgates for money to buy legislation. Later decisions removed caps on political spending. And finally, in 2024, the conservative Supreme Court made bribery nearly impossible to prosecute unless a specific quid pro quo is spelled out in advance. Bribery is essentially legal now. Another tool that escorts money and power to a select few. These consequences are real. They are measurable. They devastate our democracy. If I am wrong, could be. If I'm wrong in what I have described, and you believe me, then, as Paul said of himself and his own followers, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. So think hard about what you believe. It is dangerous to assume that we know God. It is dangerous even to assume God exists. Dangerous to think, as Paul did, that God's action would save us. Dangerous to trust easy answers that remain just words. But principles are not doctrines. Principles are not screeds or creeds. They are not inherited. They are chosen. They are lived. And our values, our Unitarian Universalist values, are not just a matter of words. They shape us. They guide us. They act in our actions every day that we are true to them. We believe in the inherent worth and dignity of people. Justice, equity, and compassion in human relationships. Acceptance of one another and encouragement. A free and responsible search for truth and meaning. The right of conscience, and the democratic process. The goal of world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all. We respect the interdependent web of all existence. Bribery is not in our lexicon. Authoritarianism is not. Cruelty is not in our lexicon. Our values make us capable of effective, loving relationships. Even when we fall short, they shape how we show up in the world. They are, quite simply, the way we roll. They are not just words if we live them. I am surprised to hear myself sounding more and more these days like my policeman friend. What happened to the law? I keep asking. Why don't the courts do something that matters? How can we clean up crimes and cruelty when it flows out in every single direction all the time? Why do we become the enemy of the people we are trying to support? I can appreciate my policeman's frustration and his self-defeating mantras that seem to reflect reality. I feel them too. Perhaps we are trapped in Paul's predicament, where we simply misunderstand. Do we have a God? If so, what does that God do? Paul thought he knew. And for Paul, what he knew was not just a matter of words. We've waited 2,000 years. And we wonder, what did Paul know? What did he really know? I admire Paul's get-up-and-go spirit, the restlessness, and his way of putting out there what he thought was salvation for his whole world. His self-awareness made him openly admit that he couldn't do the good he wanted, but often did the opposite. He wasn't one to fool himself. He didn't want to be the one most to be pitied, as he described. He was trying to track reality, a spirituality that would be reality. He didn't want just a matter of words. His assessment of his world is not that different from ours. We know our oligarchs will not create the world we need. We know we have the fight of our lives on our plate right now. Wouldn't ultimate assistance be great? But we might have learned the lesson that Paul represents. Or did we learn the lesson that Paul preached? We know the struggle. We know the pace. We have many ways to approach it, and we can invent many more. We have some good help, we just heard. One suggestion that comes to my mind is simply to gather all the phone numbers of our senators and representatives, our school board members, our national and international leaders, city councils, mayors, get those numbers and add them to our phone's favorites list. It doesn't matter what party they belong to, whether or not you resonate with their vision. Call and make yourself known. Not just your words, but make them deal with your whole self. You can do that. You probably do. And one more thing. Try extending yourself to some people who are not saying the same things you say. Listen until you hear the true yearning of their hearts. And try a little tenderness. You can do that too. And another thing, seek out the group support that is already readily available here and beyond. Sometimes it helps to do everything we know to do and something we have not yet dared to try. Think about it and do something that fits you. You likely already do. Thank you. So now we come back to Addie. We're almost done. She is lying there in that old trailer, longing to get back to her kinfolk, her home, to be buried in the ground she trod upon as a child. Her rough and tumble family don't know how to make happen what they should make happen. They try. And they are very trying. But every effort is weighed down, distress, dysfunction, the general depravity of the human endeavor coalesce against Addie's soul's yearning. She is spent. She doesn't have words. But her mind veers toward her neighbor, Cora, who so wants to save her, to get her to pray, to relieve herself of her burdens and turn them over to God. Surely, then happiness would follow her beyond the grave. But Addie knows herself the way Paul knew himself when he said, "The good that I would do, I do not do." Sin is not just words to her. Real life tore her from her ideals over and over again. She lived the anguish of murky, everyday muddiness, no longer in possession of the early hopes. She knows she is lost and dying. Words cannot save her. What she needs from God now is more, a lot more. And there she is. Perhaps for her, like for Paul, for World War I vets, for any vets, any people, hurting people everywhere, God won't do what must be done, perhaps. That experience of ineptitude, abandonment, and death does not shock Addie, does not shock her the way it shocked Mark's Jesus when he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps Addie knew it all along. Salvation must not be just a matter of words, or death is the ultimate sting. As she lay dying, in the teeth of death, Addie had the little life that was left to her, and she knew something needed to be more than just words. A spiritual journey is life's journey, and that is a dangerous thing. It was for Paul. It was for Mark's Jesus. And for Addie, it is for us. Is it? Is it? Is it a dangerous thing for us? Does the knowing kill the yearning inside of us? We live in tension. The knowing that often hits through news cycles wants to quell the yearning. The yearning hits solidly against any truthful knowing that opposes it. It hits and it bounces off. What a dilemma, this being human. The yearning in Addie's heart as she lay dying, that yearning may live, recognized or not, in our own hearts. The yearning and the knowing. We may hold in our hearts Addie's yearning and knowing. I hope we do. And our own yearning and knowing, and try a little tenderness. Thank you so much. And the people say, amen. Amen. Blessed be.
And now please join me in the words by which we extinguish our chalice. We extinguish this flame, but not the light of truth, the warmth of community, or the fire of commitment. These we hold in our hearts until we are together again.
May we go from this place with these people and try a little tenderness with ourselves and others who have different answers but live in the same predicament.
This is a production of the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. For more information, go to our website at austinuu.org.